This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. It seems as though one of the real themes today of the truth that I'm delivering to you is war. We spoke about King Asa waging war and seeking God in relation to waging war, and now we're going to be thinking together about Abram, the man of war, and why it was that he went to war. And so let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Oh, our Father, there are many truths in the Word of God which we need to be instructed by and with, and this is one of them. For, Lord, we live in days when there are still wars going on around the world, and there will be more yet to come, no doubt. But we praise you and thank you that for the Christian, you are the one who grants success in all that we do as we abide in your word. As we abide in your word and meditate upon it day and night, you've told us that we will have good success and that we will prosper in all that we do. And so we pray that we would prosper in regard to the truth here today as it is delivered to your people. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit to deliver your word in such a way as it will enter every heart and land on good ground. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. In chapter 13, we read about Abram, the peacemaker. When he and his nephew Lot discovered that their possessions of flocks and herds and tents were too great for the land to be able to support them, that they might dwell together, strife resulted. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and so Abram took the initiative to be a peacemaker. In that situation, he said, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Now, in this text, in such a close proximity to that one in time, we find Abram becoming a man of war. Is this possible? Can a Christian actually be both a peacemaker and a man of war? At this hour, I want to show you that it is a very commendable thing to be both. Although it is not always the desire of the Christian to involve himself in wars between nations, there are times when he should, and even times when he should enlist in the military. If the cause is just, you will say to me, "What does this incident of Abram's rescuing Lot have to do with whether I fight in a war?" Well, I think that as we go through this message, that you will see that it has very much to do with it. For the motives and considerations that Abram thought of when he went to war are the same motives and considerations that you and I should think about when we consider whether any of us ought to go to war. Let me give you three of them. First of all, the life of one of his own relatives and the safety and the stability of the whole region that he lived in was in jeopardy. Verses 1 to 12. Now, as you may know, there are some people who believe that war is never right for a Christian to engage in. They believe that "thou shalt not kill" is a commandment which extends beyond the prohibition to murder. It also extends to war initiated by nations as well. They are pacifists, and they are conscientious objectors to any participation in war. And while it is true that James in James chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that wars and fights come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members, and this is not something that a Christian can condone in himself, yet there are righteous wars and righteous causes which take place on the level of cities and nations that all true Christians may participate in, as we shall see from this example in the life of Abram. Sometimes a person's involvement in war begins with issues that do not seem to involve them directly at first. That's how things fell out in this case. Abram had been given this land by God, but at this time it was being fought over by the rulers of various cities and regions in that area of the land of Canaan. Neither Abram nor his descendants had any actual possession of the land of Canaan. They didn't have any possession in it yet. Abram was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. He was a stranger in this land. And this war came about as a result of a number of power-hungry kings who wanted control over the region in which Abram lived. In those days, there were cities who individually had kings over them, and they would confederate together. They would join together to either expand their collective reign or to resist the attempts of other kings of other territories to conquer them. This was a war between four kings and five kings, the four wanting the five to submit to them. Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, asked three other kings, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Tidal, king of Goyim, or nations, to join with him in suppressing a rebellion against his hostile takeover of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar, each city having a king ruling over it. These three kings first mentioned would share in the spoils of these nations. They would share in the power and dominion of what it would mean to have these nations under their thumb. They would all profit greatly from it. It says in verse 4 that the five kings had actually served Chedorlaomer for 12 years before this already, and they didn't like serving him. They didn't like paying him tribute, and so they rebelled. And that's why Chedorlaomer came and attacked the places mentioned in verses 5 to 7. The five kings joined together in the battle against the four kings in the battle of Siddim, and they lost the battle. It says in verse 10 that the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then Chedorlaomer and his forces took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Abram probably would not have been drawn into this war at all, except for what it says in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So the first motive and consideration that Abram had in entering this conflict was that the life of his nephew Lot was in danger. And along with this, the defeat of the king of Sodom in this battle meant that the peace and safety of the whole region had been destabilized. And he and his neighbors who had befriended him, who had permitted him to come and dwell among them, were also going to be in danger in the future. They would be in danger of receiving the same kind of treatment at the hands of these tyrannical kings. So there was a present problem, and there was potentially a worse future problem that was developing. And often this is why Christians find themselves going to war. The Christian is normally for peace, but when he speaks, others coming against him are for war, it says in Psalm 120, verse 7. It is because either they themselves or someone close to them or others in their city or country has threatened their freedom. And that's why they go to war. They've been threatened with kidnapping or being killed, or they've been threatened with confiscation of their property or the taking away their rights. There were no clearly defined civil laws or constitutional rights in the days of Abram. But that did not mean that there were not righteous or unrighteous principles being used by men which would form the basis of justification for going to war. This is the first war recorded in the Bible. And two men who knew the Lord were being dragged into it. Lot was taken by the forces of the four kings because he had not only pitched his tent towards Sodom, but now here in verse 12 it says that Lot had taken up living in Sodom. Not a wise thing at all for him to have done, to go and dwell in Sodom. And God was not at all pleased with the people of Sodom because of their many sins. Abram could have said to himself, well, Lot has been unwise in moving into Sodom, and so I'm not going to go and rescue him. I am going to leave him to the consequences of his own mistakes. At least I have peace, and I'll deal with Chedorlaomer if he comes towards me later on. But that's not how Abram thought. he understood that the actions taken by these four kings had brought the whole region that he lived in into danger, and that his own nephew and brother in the Lord had been taken captive. The state of war already existed, and his responsibility was to try to see if he could bring about a righteous and a favorable end to it. War is not something that can be long ignored without grave consequences. If we love our relatives, if we love our freedoms, if we love peace and order and stability in our lives, we must think of what we must do to deal with it when it comes near to us. The Christian has considerations in front of him when he thinks about war. There is the literal conflict that may come when wicked men who lead other peoples and nations attempt to take control of the nation that he lives in by force of arms and aggression. And then there is the spiritual battle that each person knows, who knows the Lord, is engaged in, that it is not fought with flesh and blood. It's a struggle against the forces of satanic darkness, the evil spirits who oppose the advance of righteousness and truth. Abram was involved in both. He was a man who loved his neighbor as himself. He was a man who studied to lead a quiet life. But he knew that there were times when men must act, and they must act quickly, in order to stem the tide of evil acts and the wickedness of evil men. And this was one of those times. There was no army that he could join, and so he knew that he must act on his own. Well, Abram's second motive and concern for fighting in this war was that he would, by faith in God, love his neighbor as himself. Verses 13 to 15, it says in verse 13, the one came who had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies. This is the first mention of the Hebrew nation in the Bible. Abram was the father of the Hebrew nation. We have here the first taste of what God was intending to do through Abram to make him a mighty nation. He was the father of his people, and this people God was going to make into a mighty nation, but its beginnings would be small. And here in Abram's life experience, his life's experience, we have a foretaste of the victories in battle that God would give to the Hebrew people to cause them to inherit the land. Abram's going to war would involve great acts of faith. Even in the physical war that he engaged in, he would not be great in himself, but he would do valiantly with God acting with him. God had providentially ordained these wars in the New Testament times to advance the nation of Israel, his only chosen people in those times. He gave them the land of Canaan to possess it, but they were commanded to drive out all the inhabitants of it later on. And God would have the Hebrew nation and people drive out all of those nations that God had determined were worthy of judgment. The Lord commanded his people to be the instruments of his judgments against these horribly sinful peoples of the land, to enact his judgments upon them, to show forth his justice. The reason that Abram was a man of war was that God was, and he still is today, a God of war on sinful nations as well as sinful people. It says in Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Yes, it's very important that we understand that our God is a God who loves all mankind with a general love love, and he loves his own people with a special and particular love, but he is also a God who will wage war against all sinners who will not repent of their sins. In the book of Psalms, will sharpen his own sword against them. It's really quite an amazing statement, is it not? In Old Testament times, God commanded his own Hebrew people to enact the judgments of his vengeance upon them. Now let me just take a few minutes and tell you why this command of God's was his righteous command. Because there are many people in the world today that do not believe that God commanding Israel to destroy the peoples of the land was a righteous command. I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord our God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them any mercy. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so that the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and he will destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant with those who love him and keep his commandments and repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Now notice that prior to entering the promised land of Canaan, that God told them that he would deliver these nations over to them, and that their responsibility was to conquer them and to utterly destroy them. The words conquer them and utterly destroy them are translated in the ESV as they must devote them to complete destruction. The Hebrew word harem in the context means that the Israelites were to kill the Canaanites. They were to devote them to destruction as an act or offering of worship unto God. In Joshua 6:21, God told them to kill both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. I believe that it's very important that we should understand that this was not genocide that God was commanding, but rather it was their killing the inhabitants of the land as his just judgment that he was bringing upon these nations. And he was commanding Israel to be his battle axe, as it were, against his enemies and theirs, in their warring against them. So God was righteously judging the Canaanites for their wicked deeds and not because of their ethnicity. That's what I want to show you. In authorizing this killing, he was also commanding it of Israel in order to keep Israel from falling into the sins which were being committed by these nations, particularly their sins of immorality and idolatry. And this is also why he prohibited the Israelites from marrying with the peoples of the land. So actually, it was because God would have his people be a holy people unto himself that he commanded this killing, and not because he was commanding Israel to exercise any base motive or any sinful malice, or because his instilling evil thoughts in Israel, he was not doing that, or his commanding that they should obtain anything of the Canaanites unlawfully. The Lord was actually commanding them to do this killing, he states, because he had set his love upon Israel and loved them, not for any reason in them, not for any reason other than his sovereign choice of them, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to their fathers, and that oath includes Abraham, whose name God had changed to be Abraham, for he would make him the father of many nations. Furthermore, we ought to remember that when Israel went into the land, that the Canaanites initiated the aggression against Israel. They attacked them first. Joshua 24:11, even when Israel was told to go up against Jericho, that city was said to have fought against Israel. But in every case where Israel was commanded to utterly destroy and to devote to destruction the inhabitants of the land, it was because God had righteously decided that their wickedness could not continue on. And he had been patient with them for some years before this, and now he would come against them to judge them through his own people, because he would have them to put sin to death in killing these hardened, God-despising sinners. He commanded it to show them and all the world his justice, and so that they would be willing to put sin to death in their own hearts and mortify their own sinful actions. For you will notice in Deuteronomy 7:4, God says that he knew that these Canaanites would turn their sons away from following him to serve other gods, and then the anger of the Lord would be aroused against them, that is the Israelites, and he would come against them suddenly and destroy them if they tolerated idolatry. And to make this point very clear for ourselves, in New Testament times we have no such commandment to kill all people of wicked nations as Israel did when they were coming into the land of Canaan. Our instruction on war, however, should be enhanced by what we read about Abram, the first Hebrew here. Abram had no command from God to go to war, but he did live his life by the righteous principles which would later be codified into the Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai. Abram, we should understand, had grace from God at work in his mind and heart to keep the two greatest commandments, that is, to love the Lord his God and to love his neighbor. And we, as true believers in God and Christ, we also have those commands in our heart to keep in the evangelical sense that the Lord would have us to keep them, that is, in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. We should understand that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And any killing that we do is done to prevent further evil from taking place toward our nation and toward our people. This incident took place before Israel had developed into a theocratic nation, And so we have much we can learn from Abram in terms of the righteous principles that he worked by, and we can apply those principles to our times. You will notice that Abram had allies in this war, men who went with him into it. Aner and Eshcol and Mamre went with him. He no doubt talked the matter over with them. He asked them if they would go with him and join with him as he took this initiative. Abram had a plan. It's not a good thing to go to war, by the way, on your own. In our days, you go to war in connection with the nation that you live in. And hopefully you can submit to their government and the initiatives in war that the governmental leaders are taking. It's always good to take counsel with other godly people as to the righteousness of the cause and whether you can support the government's initiative. It is always good to make allies of those who are righteous. In Proverbs 24, verse 6, it says, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." Proverbs 20, verse 18, "Plans are established by counsel, and by wise counsel you will wage your war." I believe that these neighbors and friends of Abram confirmed all that was in his heart and his mind, and they encouraged and strengthened his hands to do what he was about to do. He had 318 trained servants whom he had trained to defend his household and his livestock. He had trained them in defense, and he had also trained them to pursue thieves and marauding bands which might do harm or violence to his people. He had no doubt prayed about this and laid his plans before the Lord, and God gave him the assurance that even with this small force, that if they pursued the forces of the four kings, that they would defeat them, and it was indeed an act of faith. We see here Abram as the leader of men, able to inspire his men, able to take the initiative with them to lead them to do military exploits. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, it says in verse 15. So what we need to see from this is what can be done with even a small force by faith, having good plans, and most of all, having the help of God. Abram was bold, and he was decisive in his actions. And he was this way because of his faith in the Almighty. The third motive and consideration in Abram's mind to go to war was that he believed that God himself would help him and bless him as he went out to wage this war. Verses 16 to 20, I take this from the words of Melchizedek in verse 20 of our text, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." How much we need to see in our own day and time that when we go to war, that God is the one and the only one who can grant success to any military efforts that we as a nation will make. It will not simply be our using skillful strategy when we make our plans, or the size of the force that we come with, or even the weapons that we will use, that in the end will determine the outcome of the battle. These are important and significant factors, to be sure, and we need to count the cost of a bigger army coming against us when we are a smaller force. But it is the Lord of hosts who will determine the outcome for his people, and indeed the outcome of the whole course of human history. And thus we need to see and understand that the rise or fall or deliverance or establishment of any nation are in his hands. I am sure that for Abram this was a very dark and difficult situation that he was thinking of undertaking. For him to think of pursuing, overtaking, and fighting against the forces of four kings who had already defeated and put to flight the forces of five kings before him, it must have seemed daunting. What could he do with such a small force? But his spirit was like that of David's in 2 Samuel 22, 29, where he said, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Now that was the attitude of faith that Abram assumed. "I cannot do much myself, but by you, O God, and with your help, I can run against a troop. God will illumine my darkness. He will give me wisdom and strength and skill to do what others could not accomplish and to have success." Verses 33 to 35 of that same chapter in 2 Samuel says, "God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." So when God is our teacher, we learn in the way that he will lead us, and he will lead us to real success if we are trusting in him. He is the one who gives the ability to overcome our enemies. Listen again to 2 Samuel 22, verses 37 to 42. "You enlarge my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out." Well, we must ask ourselves, what enabled David to do all this? Verse 47 declares it. "It is because the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man." So the question is not whether or if you as a Christian must at times go to war. I hope that I have proven to you that it is a given. It is God alone who can make wars cease to the ends of the earth, Psalm 46:9. Rather, it is for the Christian to determine whether he is trusting in God, whether the cause is just and one that he can participate in, and whether God will be with him in it. Abram, in this instance, is a picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us who are rightly related to him. Earlier in our lives, we pitched our tents in the Sodom of this world, hoping to find pleasure and satisfaction in it. But because of our sinful mistakes, we ended up being kidnapped and held captive by the devil and the schemes of evil men. And our elder brother Jesus felt love and compassion for us. He did not let us remain in this state. He came to us. He rescued us from what we had brought ourselves into by our wrongdoing and our sinful and worldly thinking. And verse 16 of our text says, "So Abram brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us as well. in the spiritual sense. He brings back all of God's elect people. He redeems them by His blood. He rescues them from the grasp of the devil. And the difference between our Lord and Abram is that our Lord had to die for us in the battle for our souls in order to bring us out of our captivity in sin, in order to bring us into a righteous state in the sight of God. But through that means, we have been most certainly delivered from all of our enemies. We have been forgiven of all of our sins. And because He went to wage war against sin and the devil at the cross and won that battle through His death, God has raised Him from the dead and highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is still waging war against every false system of religion and every kingdom that opposes His kingdom's righteous advance. He is still delivering those held captive by the devil. This is the greatness and the glory and the significance of war. All the enemies of the Lord shall ultimately fall and be destroyed forever. All of God's elect people shall be rescued and delivered, and they will all be established in Christ's kingdom forever. May it be the case that in our days that our Lord Jesus will bring back those persons whom we love from the far country of sin and deception, those who are being held captive by the devil to do his will. Thank God that our Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than him, and he has prevailed against him. And let us pray that he will bring more and more people back from being held captive in the far country of sin. May he be the strong deliverer of many sinful people in our days as we preach the gospel. Let us remember to speak of him and sing of his triumphs. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture of Abram, the mighty man of war, who is a picture and a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, of you, our Lord, who has rescued and delivered all of your elect people, Father, all of us who trust in you, and brought us back from being held captive by the devil and from the far country of sin. We pray that you would draw near to us and make inroads in our lives through these truths today, that we would remember them and store them up in our hearts and see you as the mighty warrior who saves. For we do pray and ask these things in your blessed and strong name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close by singing together hymn number 555, Teach Me, My God and King. This is an unusual hymn written by the Puritan poet George Herbert. And the words are really quite amazing. So follow them as we sing this together. Hymn number 555. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth through it pass, and then the heavens but all may of thee partake, Nothing can be so mean which with this motive for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. Let's do this a cappella. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. For that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Amen. The Lord, He is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall protect you from all evil. He shall keep your soul. The Lord shall guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. And may the Lord go with you.